Okay, so as a review, well, first of all, Scripture alone is the only way that I can know about a gracious God. I don't learn it from TV. I don't learn it from the radio. I certainly don't get it from magazines and newspapers I read. So God has been gracious in giving us that, and also that in his love and grace, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created man. God also desires a relationship with man. Yet he desires a willing relationship, not a forced one. So man is not a rock, and man is destined to have a relationship with his maker. So when Adam failed, God sacrificed his only son. Now we say that glibly, but think about that. And the son was born in man's image. So, and why is this? To reconcile man back into this relationship. Those who believe in the personal work of Christ alone are made one with Christ in his church. Worship, then, is human response to a gracious God. The believer's response is a willingness to serve him, much as we see with Joe and Suzanne. Every believer is called to be a true disciple, that is, to true discipleship and the willingness to serve him no matter what. The believer's entire life, that is, the true disciple concept, should be one of service worship. So our whole life should be one of service to him. And believers have a responsibility for what has been entrusted to them, and we'll review those. God allows the believer's prayer to influence his choices as in a partnership. Now that really blew my socks off. That in supplication and intercession, I can influence God in time and space. And that really takes us back up to his desire for a relationship with man, doesn't it? So let's review the unique church age. The dispensational view of the Bible with its normal, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation shows us something special about this age that we are providentially live in. In the Mosaic Law, the previous dispensation, the command was obey the law. And under the dispensation of the kingdom, the command will be obey and worship, and that is ruled with a rod of iron. But under the dispensation of grace, that is the church age, the command is hear and believe. So we're in a very unique situation here. Hear and believe on Christ and you will be saved by faith, trusting Christ alone. And what is this? The doctrine of justification by faith. Let's review God's viewpoint here. Let's keep a perspective of who we are and what we're doing. Remember, God is dealing with Israel up to a point, and will again. But right here is our church age. And what does he say? Let the Gentiles in. And that's us. So how privileged we are to be in this dispensation of grace. Review of Christ's church in the dispensation of grace. Christ is the head. We are one body. The Jews and Gentiles are being saved during this time, although it's until the fullness is complete. The purpose is to provide salvation for all men and provoke the Jews to jealousy. And when that time is complete, the church is raptured and Israel's clock starts up again. So again, we're in this unique area. Hear and believe. We are the called out ones. The church during the dispensation of grace, those being called out and put into place in Christ, believers in the person and work of Christ. Christ is the head. And we read in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And again in verse 19, I chose you out of the world. So we're very special, and we're called out. The word called, I've always been fascinated with that. So turn with me, if you will, to Romans 1. And we'll start in verse 1. Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descent of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, from whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So there's a clear indication of a calling. And also in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, we read, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So this calling seems to be a setting apart, a sanctifying, a holiness, a call to holiness. And again, we are called by the grace of Christ, as Paul tells the Galatians. God has had us in mind before the foundation of the world, before creation. We are called according to his purpose. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. He justified us and glorified us, according to Romans 8:28. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We are vessels of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory. That's in Romans 9:23. So we've been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews the stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So once again, the calling. In 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And Jude, in his opening remarks in his letter, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God and kept for Jesus Christ. Let's look at the church in a timeline. At the ascension, Christ told the apostles, you know, it won't be long, it'll be just a little while, and the Holy Spirit will be here. Well, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit descended on the day called Pentecost. And the church age began, this dispensation of grace. And Christ is before the Father in his high priestly work, interceding for us and building his church. When Christ comes for his bride, whom we are, we will be with him. We will go to the judgment seat of Christ. And the church will be with Christ. and we will return with Christ, and we will reign with him. So this is the church's outlook. Dr. Schaefer points out that there are seven figures of Christ in his church, and they're very beautiful. The shepherd and the sheep, the vine and the branches, the cornerstone and the living stones, the high priest, and we the believer priests, the head, we are the body, the last Adam, we are new creatures in him, and the bridegroom and the bride. The church is the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:13 we read, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." In Romans 12 we read, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Now that's a hard thing to grab a hold of. But individually, we are members one of another. So we help each other, and in doing so, Christ is glorified. So what is this thing called the believer's position? 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Well, that certainly isn't now. Colossians 3:1-3, it says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So even reading that there's such a secure feeling about that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul urges us to live out our position. He says a little farther down in Colossians, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whosoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." It's not hard, it's not easy to do, but that's what we're chosen to do. So how do we live out our position? Well, when we have our physical birth, we're born under condemnation. We have Adam's sin, we have inherited sin, we have personal sin. And then at some point, through the grace of God, the spiritual birth, and we're introduced into a new relationship, one with the Father. And so we're called baby Christians at that point. We learn basic doctrine. We learn Christianese doctrine, if you will. We learn how to speak Christianese. We learn what fellowship is about. We know what falling out is and what sin is and how to get back into fellowship with the Father through 1 John 1:9. Well, we want to become filled with the Spirit. These are the elementary principles that Paul talks about. They are described as men of flesh, babes in Christ. And so for what length of time? 1 year? 2 years? 5 years? Well, at some point along in here, a decision is made to become a true disciple. And it's at that point that spirituality, defined as a mature yet maturing relationship, begins with the Father. So that you begin to trust him more, you begin to understand him more, and things happen. You're able to accept things that you wouldn't ordinarily accept in your life because you trust the Father until your physical death. And then you stand before our Lord. And this is the maturation process. This is the area that we are maturing. The thing that really bothers me is that many churches don't preach this. What they will do is they have all kinds of messages out there. Hey, let's get some prosperity going. How about some miracles? How about some healing? How about let's do this seeking together? Let's hold hands and get this purpose-driven thing off the ground. And let's, you know, I'm okay, you're okay type thing. Well, that's not where it's at. It has to be Bible doctrine. And so what irks me is that the people, the baby believers, are not growing in this environment. They have much to answer for. Christ's disciples remaining a baby. Christ is interesting, but not a priority. Described in scriptures in 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. In Hebrews 5, 12 and 13 we read, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So that refers back to what we were looking at earlier. So the desire for a true discipleship, in 1 Timothy 2:19 and following, we read, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor. He will be sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So how do we grow, serve, and help others? Well, after salvation, you're this new believer, this new baby Christian, and in studying and learning the basic doctrines, and over again, you should reach a point where you can teach the basic doctrine to the new believers coming in, and also study and learn the more difficult doctrine in order to teach more difficult doctrine to those who are coming behind you. So it's a growing, serving, and helping others type of thing. Christ's true disciple, dedicated to Christ, willing to give up everything. Described in Scripture in Luke 14, 25 and 26, where large gatherings were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, I wanted to read a commentary on that. And Wolbert comments, the stress here is on the priority of love. So one's loyalty to Jesus must come before his loyalty to his family or even life itself. Indeed, those who did follow Jesus against their family's desires were probably thought of as hating their families. And I suppose even to this day, when a Jew becomes a Christian, I think the family has some kind of burial service and memorial, just cutting this person off. So they do give up a lot, and we must too. So where is our allegiance to Christ? From our study in Exodus on Wednesday nights, we see Moses had to make a decision as to whether he would be an Egyptian noble or choose to be what he really was, a Hebrew. And he chose to be with his people. And God used Moses in mighty ways. Well, growing believers, too, have to make that type of decision. Will I be a person of the world, choosing its ways, or choose what the Bible tells me that I am, the child of God, saved by his grace, reconciled to him through the death of his only begotten Son. What kind of relationship am I willing to have with the Father? How much do I trust his word? Am I willing to serve him? The deeper the relationship, the greater is my trust that the Father will never fail me, and the more he can use me. The church as the bride of Christ, the beautiful analogy between the husband and wife in marriage, and Christ and his church are described in Genesis and Philippians. Christ is to the church as Adam is to Eve, as a husband is to wife. The two shall become one flesh. Christ and his church, Adam and Eve, we read in Genesis, and Ephesians, the husband and wife, the marriage, the oneness, the sacrifice, the cleansing. Beautiful analogy of who we are. Again, Christ prayed for his future bride in John 17. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. Verse 21, in that they all may be one, is not a call to ecumenism or a worldwide church vision. It's misunderstood. Christ was praying for us to have a unity of love, a unity of obedience to God and his word, a unity of commitment to his will, that is, as true disciples. So in the judgment seat of Christ, judging the believer's deeds on how faithfully they serve Christ, how well did they obey the Great Commission, how victorious were they over sin, how well they controlled their tongue. In Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, we read, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God, so that each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And in the commentary of Dr. Constable, "The Lord will judge us to determine our faithfulness to our stewardship during our earthly lives. The judgment we receive will apparently determine our opportunity to serve him in the future." So according to him, it's how you've done is where I can place you in my service. And of course, those are the parables of the talents, Matthew 25 and Luke 19. This judgment of believers only will apparently take place immediately after the rapture of the church, since the 24 elders representing the church have their crowns as they appear in heaven before the tribulation. So each believer's work will be examined as to their worthiness or worthlessness. And a commentary by Ryrie on this, all will be reviewed and examined. Some will pass the test because they were good. Others will fail because they were worthless. Both good and bad motives will be exposed. But then, each believer will receive praise from God. What grace! So you could just tell when you read this from Ryrie how touched he was, that even though we're embarrassed in front of God, that he still praises us for what we did. A balanced view of the judgment. This is also from Ryrie's basic theology book, and he quotes Samuel Hoyt. The judgment seat of God, of Christ, might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are thankful that they have been graduated. They are grateful for what they did receive. So to overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. Which I thought was a good balance. So with regard to rewards, first and foremost, it must be understood that this has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation was accomplished by Christ's work on a cross, and this judgment is only for those who have placed their trust in the finished work of Christ alone, that is, true believers. Their works of service to Him in response to His love and grace are being judged as worthy or worthless. The focus of rewards is upon service, the responsibility to faithfully serve God who saved us. Rewards can be earned by faithful service. Reward is something that the believer deserves. Rewards are given on the basis of works. Rewards is something the believer will receive at a later time, not now. And rewards can be lost. Rewards are earned throughout the whole believing lifetime. Rewards are based upon what we have done as believers. Works done from the motivation of faithfully abiding in Christ, faithfully serving the one who saved us, faithfully committed to His will, faithfully obedient to His word, and yet remembering it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So that keeps us humble. It isn't us. It's our willingness to serve Him. Christ comes to take His bride at the rapture of the church. We will receive incorruptible bodies and return with Christ to His Father's house in heaven to dwell with Him in the living accommodations He has prepared for us, as He said in John 14. In My Father's house, there are many mansions. There are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you also may be. So we will be with Him forever. And we will come back to earth with Him at His second coming, Revelation 17:14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called, the chosen, the faithful. We will reign on earth with Him. With regard to crowns, Dr. Ryrie writes of crowns in this manner. A crown of rejoicing will be given for people bringing people to Christ, a crown of righteousness for loving His appearing, a crown of life for enduring testing with love for the Lord, and a crown of glory to elders who are faithful to their responsibilities in the church. It seems only appropriate that we close this presentation by saying a few words about the love of God. Dr. Schaefer has a wonderful section on this. I forget what pages they are now, but if you get back into that section, there are about 2.5 pages of it, where he tells us God is love. Love is the vital part of His being. It's part of who He is. Remember His attributes of sovereign, righteous, just, eternal. And there it is. He is love. Love motivates His ceaseless activity. The sacrifice of His Son, though manifested in a moment of time, reveals an eternal attitude of God towards men. He doesn't want anybody to not be with Him. So our compassion for the lost, there is no selfishness in divine love. God has nothing to gain and he bestows everything. The love of God has limitless intensity. I had to stop and think on that. Limitless intensity. The love shown by sacrificing his son for sinners and enemies is only intensified for those who have accepted the sacrifice that he has made. Just a wonderful, wonderful picture. The love of God has inexhaustible benevolence. His holiness justly condemned the sinner. His love would allow him to take upon himself the curse of sin without violating his holiness, thus being free to save the guilty. What kind of love is this? So I had to go back and update a picture that I had. So we have given to us Jesus Christ, God-man, as a gift, whom we believe by faith alone, and grace and faith and salvation are ours by a gift. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as a gift. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit as a gift, placed in the body of Christ and also made his bride a gift. We've been given spiritual gifts to serve one another and to serve Christ in that manner. It's also a gift. But I had to update it. We'll be given rewards and a well done from our Father. That also will be a gift. We'll be given incorruptible bodies. That also is a gift. And we will be with the Lord forever. And that is a gift. So in conclusion, as believers, let us live our lives in response to the relationship to which God has called us. 1 Corinthians 3:9 we read, "For we are God's fellow workers. We are also stewards of the Word of God, His Word, the Word of truth. We are stewards of biblical doctrine. We are stewards of the knowledge of God's grace, the mysteries of God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our response must be, since I am responsible for this, I want to read what this thing is about. I want to study it. I want to learn it. And I want to serve. Biblical doctrine. I want to study biblical doctrine. I need to learn it. I need to teach it. I need to serve. The knowledge of God's grace we have given us to study, to learn, to share, to serve. The mysteries of God, again, study, learn. Use those gifts that he's given us and serve. The gospel of Jesus Christ, learn it, proclaim it, teach it, and serve. But again, remembering, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. With that, let's close in prayer. Thank you again, Father, for loving us so much and for giving us your gifts, the gift of your Son, drawing us to him in salvation. We thank you for the church that you've instituted. We thank you for the opportunity to use our gifts to help others to understand you more deeply. We thank you for your word, Father, that we can dwell with you and learn more about you. We thank you for the teachings in this church, Father. Pray for the leadership, that it would always be strong. And pray for those, Father, that are going to other churches that do not teach a solid doctrine. And Father, I just pray that they would be so confused, Father, that they would ask questions and start looking around to people that could point them to the right direction in your Bible. We just thank you again for this time. We again ask your blessing on Joe and Suzanne as they leave for their work, and we just ask your special blessing on them. We ask your blessing too, Father, as we leave here and go to our worship service, that you would be pleased by our service, and that everything that we do and say would be to your honor and glory. Thank you again for who you are, and ask our favors in Jesus' name. Amen.